Good morning.
Good morning.
Preparation is vital in so many different facets of our lives. Preparation is key to success in war. In a message to Congress in May of 1940, Franklin D. Roosevelt said, "We have had the lesson before us over and over again that nations that were not ready and were unable to get ready found themselves overrun by the enemy." I want you to think about that. That was May in 1940. What happened just a few months later, year and a half later, December 7th, 1941, the U.S. found themselves rather unprepared. When we are not prepared for the attack of the enemy, we lose the battle. In his address to Congress in 1790, George Washington said, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace." And why is that the case? Because the enemy knows that if you are well prepared, the chances of defeating you are significantly lowered. Preparation is key to success in any endeavor in our common lives. Think about sports. To prepare to compete, what do? You practice. You watch film and you practice. You watch the scout, or you read the scouting report, and you practice and you practice and you practice. Think about a recital for a musical instrument or a vocal competition or something of that nature. What do? You get yourself prepared. You practice. A good student prepares for an exam. Even before, in our daily lives, even before we can prepare a meal, is there not preparation that must take place before you can prepare that meal? You have to come up with the grocery list. You have to go to the grocery. You have to get the groceries. You have to wash the vegetables and fruit and cut it up. Preparation is essential to even our safety when we are in harm's way. Think of this, women. You can surely identify with this. Walking after hours, at night, and dark, on a dark street or in a parking garage. If you're going to prepare yourself to remain safe, what do? You have your keys in your hand, you have your perch clenched tightly under your arm, and your head's on a swivel so that you have situational awareness. You are aware of your surroundings that you might not be caught off guard. Preparation is vital in our common lives. It's also vital in our walk with the Lord. When we worship, we prepare our hearts. Think about the context of the Lord's Supper. Do we not examine ourselves and prepare to partake of the elements? What about Wednesday nights and our prayer meetings? Do we not take the time to examine ourselves and to think about what had to be done that we could go to the Lord in prayer? In hearing the proclamation of the word, what we've just done, do we not prepare our hearts to encounter the living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword word of God? Even on a week-to-week basis, if we're going to follow the commands of the scriptures, you know what we're going to do? We are going to set aside our finances as a means of worship with the first fruits of our financial harvest with which the Lord has blessed us. We are going to prepare in our walk with the Lord. Preparation is key. It's essential. It's vital in warfare. It's vital in the common task of our daily lives. It's essential in keeping ourselves safe, and it is a must-have in our Christian walk with the Lord. Amen? There's only one alternative to preparation, and that is a lack of preparation. Not being prepared. Casually entering into a task. Walking blindly into darkness, not ready to respond, not ready to defend yourself, not ready to attack, not ready to fight if necessary. Here's the reality. You must not only be prepared for an attack, you must also be prepared to attack. Why? Because your enemy is always ready to attack you. Do you understand that? Preparation is key. It's vital. It's essential. God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, Do you remember after Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices and the Lord was pleased with Abel's but not Cain's, and Cain was angry with the Lord, and the Lord came to him and said, "Why are you angry?" And Cain gives his response, and here's the Lord's response to Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7. He says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." We hear a similar sentiment in the New Testament. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8 that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We must be prepared. If we're not prepared for this lion, guess what he will do? He will devour us. If we are not prepared to rule over sin, guess what it will do? It will have its way with us. Preparedness is crucial to the victory that we will have in this life. But when we arrive in 1 Kings chapter 14 and we read the account of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, we see that Rehoboam was not prepared for his task to lead God's people as God's chosen king. He was not prepared. And therefore, guess what happened? Sin had his way with him and he was defeated. He was not prepared for sin's attack. He was not prepared for the lion to pounce. He was not prepared to defend himself. He was not prepared to fight. He was not prepared to do any of these things simply because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. This Lord's Day morning, we will see that because Rehoboam did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord, he was not prepared to fight against sin. He was not prepared for the attack of the enemy. And his unprepared heart led himself and all of Judah into sin, in which he actually exchanged that which was priceless as gold for that which was meaningless and had no value as bronze. He traded gold for bronze. Now, I want to help us wrap our minds around this principle. So I want you to think about the context of the Olympics. You might be able to tell me who won the gold medal with that hockey game, the Miracle on Ice. The U.S. won it. You might even be able to tell me who won the silver medal, who they defeated, the Russians. You cannot tell me who won the bronze, can you? Even in the context of the Olympics, gold is worth great value. Bronze, not so much. And so with that principle remaining in the forefront of our minds, I want us to move through the rest of this sermon. And we will see that Rehoboam had gold. Think about all that he inherited from his father Solomon. The temple, the presence of God. God resided in that place, in the city where God chose to put his name. He was king over God's people. He had all that his heart could desire in his throne. He had gold, the relationship with God, but he exchanged it because his heart wasn't prepared for bronze, that which is temporal and fading away and of worth no value in the economy of eternity. I want you to please open your Bibles and stand at attention. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. And as you make your way there, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous. That means that this word is clear. If we have a hard time understanding this word, it's not a problem with the word. It's a problem with our finite, human, fallen understanding. It's perspicuous. God gave it clearly to reveal himself that he might be known by us. This isn't for our confusion. It is given clearly. It's perspicuous. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. It is the God-breathed word of God. We are going to read 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. But our mind's eye are specifically focused on the first four verses, verses 21 through 24. But I'm going to read the entire section here, that we can hear this in context of what comes after, which we will get to, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord where it is written. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his fathers and buried with them in the city, and he was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite, and Abijah his son succeeded him as king. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us as we open up your word, as we proclaim your word, as we hear your word. Let us get out of your word what it is you have for each one of us to have. Let us see the folly of not being prepared to seek you in all that we do, that in that lack of preparation we are easily given over to sin, in which we exchange that which is heavenly, that is which is worth far more than gold, for that which is bronze, meaningless, of no value, temporal, and fading away. Help us to proclaim this word rightly with the help of your Spirit. Let it thunder forth with logic on fire. Let it accomplish what you desire. Let it pierce hearts. Let it encourage. Let it admonish. Let it convict as you see fit. If there be any among us who are self-deceived or unbelievers, would you regenerate their hearts through the preaching of the gospel? We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now we're going to look at this section of Scripture, verse 21 through 31, over the next, well, today and possibly the next one or two Lord's days. We're going to divide it into three sections. In verse 21 through 24 that we will talk about today, we're going to focus on the sins of Rehoboam. As you see at the end of your outline, next Lord's day and possibly the one to follow, we will talk about Judah's fall out of God's favor, and we will see how Rehoboam's life ends with his fall. But this Lord's Day, we're going to specifically concentrate on verses 21 through 24. Again, the sins of Rehoboam. If you look at verse 21, we're told just a couple of things that I want to ever so briefly highlight before we move on to verse 22 as it's laid out in your outline. I want us to make two quick notes. First of all, notice where the Lord has chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name. That's in Jerusalem. This is where Rehoboam reigns. We just talked about this briefly in our introduction, but it's important. The Lord is not in Shechem. He's not in Bethel. He's not in Dan, where Jeroboam reigned and where Jeroboam had those two calves constructed and placed there that people may come and worship an image of God. This is not where God is. God is in Jerusalem, where Rehoboam reigns. That's the first note. The second quick note I want you to notice is the last part, the very last sentence of verse 21. Look at what it says. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now I want you to think quickly. Who was Solomon's, excuse, well, there we go. Who was Rehoboam's father? It was Solomon. So we know who Solomon's wife was, who bore to Solomon Rehoboam. Her name is Naamah, and she was an Ammonite. Now, ever so quickly, I want you to turn back to chapter 11 and look at verse 5. Why is this important? Chapter 11, verse 5, we see this is regarding Solomon and all of his wives and how his wives led him into sin, into the worship of false idols. Look at what it says, verse 5, he followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. This is who Rehoboam's wife was. And Solomon brought her into this bloodline. With that, you better believe there was an influence to worship this Molech. Now, Molech is that false god who stood with his arms open, his belly open, in a fiery pit in his belly. And do you remember how they would worship him? They would cast their children into the fire and sacrifice their children. Their children would die. This is what was brought into this bloodline. And this is who Rehoboam's wife is. We see that in verse 21. Now let's move on to verse 22. Look at what verse 22 says. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Does your translation say Judah? It does. I believe most translations that I looked at say Judah. Do we know what the Septuagint is? We hear theologians, we hear pastors, we hear perhaps those who are well studied in the word and theology talk about the Septuagint. Do we know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they took the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. That's the Septuagint, okay? Now, just so you know, I've always wondered this, but the Septuagint actually means the 70, because there were 72 translators who worked on this project. Okay, but in the Septuagint, where in our English translations, verse 22 says, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, guess what it says in the Septuagint, translated from the original language from Hebrew to Greek. It doesn't say Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it says Rehoboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why is that significant? Did Judah actually do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Of course they did. But who's king? Who's sovereign in this land? Who has God chosen to lead God's people? It's Rehoboam, right? So we see an emphasis in the original text, as emphasized in the Septuagint, that it's not just Judah that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The responsibility really falls on King Rehoboam. Emphasis is placed on the responsibility of the king. Emphasis is placed on the detrimental effects of the king not leading as prescribed by the word of God. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this, is it? We have to go as far back as Rehoboam's father, Solomon. Think about what Solomon was guilty of. He was on top of the world. His father was David. David gave him the command when David was on his deathbed. He gave Solomon the command to play the man, to follow in David's footsteps. David wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. David is the example of the king that God gives all throughout the scriptures. And Solomon had finally God's people and God's promised land with God's word in God's temple. God resided in Jerusalem. The ark was brought into the Holy of Holies, and he was there. There was no war. There was peace. Solomon had all these riches and respect and wisdom and the whole nine yards. Solomon had everything. You know what Solomon had? We would say Solomon had gold, figuratively speaking, because Solomon had God. But we see in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, that Solomon did not set his heart on God. Solomon was not fully devoted to God. Solomon let his guard down. We just talked in our introduction about the importance of being prepared. Solomon was not prepared to seek the Lord with all of his heart. He let his guard down. And as he let his guard down, he fell asleep, if you will, during the spiritual battle. in the book or from the Puritan's mind. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says this. He warns us about our lackadaisical approach into doing anything in this world, in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, by letting our guard down, by not being prepared to seek the Lord in all that we do. Thomas Brooks says this, when the sword is in the scabbard, what's the sword? When it's in the cabinet being stored, the traveler is easily surprised. And when the guard is asleep, the city is quickly conquered. The strongest creature, the lion, and the wisest creature, the serpent, if they fall asleep, they are as easily surprised as the weakest worm. So the strongest and wisest saints, it describes Solomon, doesn't it? So the strongest and wisest saints, if their graces are asleep, if they're not on guard, if they don't prepare their hearts to seek the Lord, then they may be as easily surprised and vanquished as the weakest of all Christians in the world. Preparation is key. And Solomon did not prepare his heart to remain devoted to the Lord. When life was good, Solomon fell asleep in this spiritual battle. He was not prepared, and he made compromise after compromise, and he traded in his gold, that which was eternal, for bronze, that which is temporal and of no value and fading away. How did he do that? He accumulated for himself much silver and gold. He accumulated for himself many horses, and he accumulated for himself many strange women. If you go back to our text in 1 Kings 14, look at verse 21. We just spoke about that ever so briefly. But Rehoboam's mother's name is Naamah, and she was an Ammonite. Now look down to the end of the chapter. How does this end? Verse 31. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Did God have a moment where he had forgotten through his inspiration that the writer of this text had already said that? Absolutely not. So in this section, we see this entire account of Solomon's life, rule, and reign bookended with the fact that his mother, Solomon's wife, was an Ammonite whose god was Molech. You see, Rehoboam was very likely influenced by his mother's god, and he was dragged into idolatry with Molech. Solomon traded the word of God, which is sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold, for something by his own admission that he writes in Ecclesiastes was meaningless, vanity, worthless. It was as if Solomon traded his priceless gold for bronze that was of no value. And here in chapter 14 of 1 Kings, we see where Rehoboam does the same thing. Do you remember after the kingdom was split and Jeroboam became the king of Israel, and all the Israelites then wanted to kill Rehoboam? Do you remember how he narrowly escaped that attack and he came back home successfully to Jerusalem? And then in the time to follow, because Jeroboam was wanting to make anybody priest, the Levites who were up with Jeroboam left Jeroboam and they came back to Rehoboam, who was in Jerusalem, so that the Levites could rightfully serve the one true living God. And so in that, it was as if Rehoboam had some measure of victory, some measure of success, and he let his guard down. He was not prepared. Brother and sister, you think in this spiritual warfare there's just one battle for you to fight? And with the help of the Spirit, when you attain victory, because victory belongs to the Lord, once you've attained that victory, you can rest? That is dangerous. Rehoboam fell into this pit. In the Golden Treasury of Puritan quotes, George Donham says this. He's commenting on the danger of letting down our guard when things are good. He says the Christian soldier must avoid two evils. He must not faint or yield in the time of the fight, and after a victory, he must not become rude, arrogant, or feel secure. When he has overcome, he is to conduct himself as though he were soon again to be assaulted. Why? Because Satan's temptations, like the waves of the sea, follow one right after another. Have you experienced this? Even after victory, we have to be prepared to fully devote our hearts to the Lord. Solomon did not do it, and Rehoboam did not do it. Because it wasn't only Judah who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it was Rehoboam, according to the original text and the Septuagint, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That brings us to our second point that we find in 2 Chronicles 12:14, which simply says Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. This is what we've been setting up so far this entire time. How important preparation is in all facets of life, especially in our spiritual walk, especially in spiritual warfare. We have to be prepared at all times. Otherwise, if just for a moment we let our guards down, we are quickly and easily enticed by our flesh, the sin, the world, and the enemy into sin. And when we trade what we have with God for what the world has to offer, we might as well trade our gold for bronze. In 2 Chronicles, we have a summary of Rehoboam's reign. If you're interested in this, for homework, study 2 Chronicles chapters 10, 11, and 12. Much of that will sound familiar because much of that is written here in 1 Kings. It's kind of like a parallel account like we see in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we see a summary of Rehoboam's reign. And at the end of chapter 12, or towards the end of chapter 12, we see the summation or the consummation of Rehoboam's reign. The one line that takes all of Rehoboam's reign and summarizes it into a succinct sentence. And it is 2 Chronicles 12:14, which is Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now I want you to think about this. What is the effect when you, when I, do not prepare our hearts to seek the Lord? What happens? I can tell you what ends up happening. The end result of that, regardless of the details that occur from point A to point B, the end of all that is that you end up trading the gold in for the bronze. Have you experienced that in your life? When you, like Solomon, when you, like Rehoboam, have even for just a moment, perhaps even after a momentary victory, you've let your guard down and you've been dragged into sin. For Rehoboam, the result of his doing this was that the Lord would remove his hand of favor from Judah. As we will see in the next week and possibly the next 2 weeks, God turned Judah over to the evil desires of their hearts. And this is why verse 22 in our English translations does rightly translate it that Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That was God's punishment, his discipline upon his people. Because their hearts were not devoted to him, their hearts were devoted to wickedness, and so he gave them over to the desires of their own evil hearts. Well, what was this evil? We know in verse 22, we are told that the evil provoked the Lord to anger, provoked his jealous anger, provoked his jealousy, not in a sinful way. God does not have sinful jealousy. God has righteous jealousy. He is a jealous God. He is Elkanah. We are told that this evil in verse 22 was so wicked that it was far worse than the evil committed by all who had come before these people in Judah. It was worse than their ancestors in the book of Judges, who continually forgot about God. It was worse than their forefathers in this land. It was worse than the sin of Saul, the sin of David, the sin of Solomon. We see in verse 24 that the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So in this promised land of Canaan, before the Lord brought his people into Canaan, before the Lord brought his people into this promised land and then drove out those inhabitants, the Canaanites, those Canaanites who lived there were doing detestable things. Like what? Practicing idolatry, worshiping false gods, child sacrifice, worshiping pillars and poles, performing magic. All these things are detestable acts. And now, falling from the heights of Solomon and the dedication of the temple, here with Rehoboam, God's people in God's promised land are doing the exact same thing. Judah did indeed do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But what exactly was this evil? Look at verse 23. We will see exactly what this evil is. They built high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images. These were places built to worship false gods. Many of whom, or a few of whom, are quoted back in chapter 11 that began with Solomon. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Chemosh, the detestable god of Moloch or Moab. These are the detestable practices into which Judah had fallen. But I want you to remember that God is a jealous God. Turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I want you to hear the abominable sin and practices of these people in Judah up against the commandments that God gives from Mount Sinai when he brought his people out of slavery. Listen to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, in context of what Judah is now doing with Rehoboam. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am Elkanah, a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep my commandments.'" God is a jealous God. These people had been warned, and time after time after time, they had forsaken this commandment. It has been said that God will put up with a great many things in the human heart. God will put up with a great many things in the human heart. But there is one thing he will not put up with. That's a second place. He who offers God a second place offers him no place. He's Elkanah, a jealous God. You are to have no other gods before him. And this was the very thing that these people in Judah were doing, far worse than anybody who had come before them, adopting the practice of the very people that God drove out of the promised land. You can read back in Deuteronomy. Do you remember why? The reason God gives that he drove the Canaanites out of that promised land and then planted his people there, it wasn't because his people were so great. It's because the Canaanites were so wicked. Because of their own wickedness, because of their own detestable practices, God drove them out of the promised land. Now that God's people, whom he chose, are there in that promised land and have adopted those same detestable practices, guess what God will do in time to those people? He will drive them out of the promised land. Why? Because he's a jealous God. And if you offer him second place in your heart, you've offered him no place at all. Can we hear that in context of what we offer God in our hearts today? This ought to be convicting. if we have an honest assessment of ourselves. In speaking about this principle in a completely different context, there was a NASCAR legend who liked to do a little shake and bake on the track, and he said this: if you're not first, you're last. Right? And what he said can be rightly applied to this principle of the place we offer God in our hearts. If we do not offer him the first place, guess what place he gets? Last, which is of no place at all. It's of no value. He's Elkanah, a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for you. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. Your mind, your heart, your body, your soul, your spirit. That's not all. He wants your time. He wants your thoughts. He wants the motivations in your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your finances. He wants all of you. Do you understand that you are not your own? Do you live like your own? Do you live like you are your own, like you belong to yourself? Do you understand that you don't? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ Jesus came into this world. He lived a life of perfect obedience to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law. Do you realize that that law had to be satisfied by somebody? And you and I have not done it. The righteous requirement had to be met, and we couldn't do it, but Christ did it. That he would purchase you. You are not your own. And that's not all he did. After he did that, he took on your sins, because you and I fail to uphold that righteous requirement. We sin, we trade gold in for bronze, we sin, and Christ took on all of our sin and placed it upon himself. He paid the price for you. He paid the price of your penalty that you would be set free. He paid the price for you specifically that you would be his. And then he died, he buried, and he rose again that you would rise again as a new creation in Christ. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. He did this that you would be brought into right relationship with him and with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. He did this that you would be adopted as sons and daughters of God the Father. Father, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You belong to him. So why would we dare offer God second place in our hearts? We might as well offer him last. Again, God will put up with a great many things in the human heart, but there is one thing he will not put up with, and that's second place. And if we offer God a second place in our heart, we've offered him no place at all. And this is exactly what Solomon did. This is exactly what Rehoboam did. And Judah, following their king, has now done the same thing. Have you and I done this as well? What place does God have in your heart? Your time, your energy, your finances, the way you worship. Was this the only evil that Judah and Rehoboam had committed? Were there other kinds of evil that they had performed or had done in the eyes of the Lord? Yes, there are. Look at verse 24. We see what this sin is. Verse 24 says, there were even male shrine prostitutes. Some translations say male cultic prostitutes. Some translations say male temple prostitutes in the land, and the people engaged in all detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Now, I want us to think about this. Who studies from the King James Version? King James Translation. In the King James Translation, it calls these people, in verse 24, Sodomites. And that's it. Is that true? Were they Sodomites? Yes, they were. But as much as I love the King James Version, it doesn't quite capture the full essence of this. These weren't just men having sex with men. That would be bad enough. But they were far more than that. If these were only sodomites and nothing else, that would be enough. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want us to see this in principle, because this is an indication of God's judgment on Rehoboam, God's judgment on this nation of Judah, because they offered him second place or no place at all. They traded gold for bronze. They didn't want God. They wanted the detestable practices of the Canaanites who lived in that land before they inherited it. And the sin of not wanting God was the precursor to the sin that God would cast on them as judgment. And you know what that is? Men having sex with men. A detestable act. Let us look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32. Hear in this how people did not devote their hearts to God. They did not prepare their hearts to remain devoted to God. There's the sin. And because of that, God turned them over to the desires of their own evil, wicked hearts as judgment upon them. That's the sodomy. Verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, gold, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, bronze. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Right? So we heard the first sin, exchanging the glory of God for the bronze, the things of this world. Here's the second sin. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, gold for bronze. And they worshiped and served created things, the bronze, instead of the gold, rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. How relevant is the word of God today? When we do not prepare our hearts to be fully devoted to the Lord, to seek the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, all of our strength, we are given over to the sin of our wicked hearts. This is the height to which Judah had plummeted. They actually had sodomites, men who were having sex with men. And this is an indication, as we just saw, that the Lord has lifted the hand of his favor off of them. It's like when you take away the light, you are left with darkness. Men having sex with men. What an abomination. That is bad enough. But the sin is even more detestable than that, because these just weren't sodomites. They were much more than that. Look at what it says. They were prostitutes. People paying for sex, committing adultery, promiscuity, that is bad enough. But the sin is even more wicked than that. They weren't just sodomites, they weren't just prostitutes, but look at where this sin took place. There were cultic prostitutes. This took place at sacred temples. A temple should be a house of worship, a place where God resides, a place where God's people are drawn to worship the one true living God. It should be where God's people should be worshiping God, where there should be holiness, where there should be purity, and where there should be light. They were instead having sex and calling it worship. Just like the Canaanites who lived in the land before them, just like the Canaanites whom God drove out from the land. And do you know what Judah had done? Do you know what Rehoboam had done? They had traded their gold for bronze because their hearts were not fully prepared to seek the Lord. They traded the holiness for wickedness. They traded purity for the pollution of sin. They traded light for darkness. They traded God for an idol, for cultic worship. They traded that which was far more valuable than gold for that which is far less valuable than bronze. It's no wonder why the Lord was provoked to jealous anger. They were far more than sodomites, male temple prostitutes. This is a multifaceted sin with several degrees of offense against God, with several layers of sin against a thrice holy God. And again, this is an indication of just how far Judah has fallen away from God under the leadership of their king, Rehoboam. And why did this happen? How did this happen? How do we go from the heights of the dedication of the temple to the valley of having male temple prostitutes? Rehoboam was not prepared. He was not prepared for this battle. He was not prepared for the spiritual warfare. He did not fully devote his heart to God. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says he was an evil king, for he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And that is the concluding statement that summarizes his rule, reign, and life. Now, we have a tendency to look back upon such stories like this and think to ourselves, how could they do such a thing? Right? Think about all that was right at their fingertips. Going back to Solomon, he even had all the wisdom, and he still foiled this away. Why? Chapter 11, verse 4 says his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. He was not prepared. Rehoboam should have learned from his father. His father, at the end of his life, gathered all the people of Israel and preached that sermon, Ecclesiastes, saying, all these things that I went after, they were all meaningless. They were all vanity. They were worth nothing. Rehoboam should have learned that lesson. But here he makes the same mistakes that his father does. He does not prepare his heart to fully seek the Lord. He lets his guard down, and he is dragged into sin. And now we have male temple prostitutes. We're worshiping false gods. We're practicing magic. We look just like the Canaanites the Lord drove out of this land. How could they do such a thing? Here's a point of application. I want to ask you a question. Are we guilty of the same thing? What Solomon did, what Rehoboam did, are we guilty of the same thing? When life is good, all cylinders are firing. Am I wrong? We have a tendency to do what? Let our guards down. Not take preparing our hearts to follow the Lord, to seek the Lord, to be fully devoted to the Lord. We let our guards down, don't we? You ever been in a battle for this one sin that's just been nagging at you for years, and now you have some measure of victory over it, right? Praise God, you are being sanctified through the Word and through the help of the Holy Spirit, and you've got some measure of victory. Do you know what we're prone to do when we recognize that we have a measure of victory? What do? We let our guards down, and then what happens? Have you experienced that? Small compromises, like Solomon made, will take you from the height of the dedication of the temple and plummet you to the depths of male temple prostitutes, idol worship, divination, and magic. What was the great sin that Rehoboam did? Built pagan shrines? Yes, of course, that was a sin. He set up sacred pillars? Yes, of course, that was a sin. He set up the Asherah poles? Obviously, a great sin. Male shrine prostitutes? Obviously, a detestable abomination. All of this is terrible, but each of these sins is really just one layer of the onion of Rehoboam's sinful rule, reign, and life. But what was that at the core of that onion? What was the root that gave fruit to all these other sins? What sin gave life to all these other sins that he committed himself and also led Judah into the same sins? 2 Chronicles 12:14. Preparation is vital in every facet of our lives, especially in our Christian walk in spiritual warfare. Do you remember the quote? When life is good and you're sailing on the calm sea and things are great, just because we've had some measure of victory doesn't mean we can let our guard down, because as the quote told us, I think it was Thomas Brooks said, Satan is like the crashing waves with his temptations and his attacks, one right after another. Be prepared and continue to prepare your heart to fully seek the Lord, to fully be devoted to the Lord, that you might not let down your guard and be attacked. Think about the heights from which this nation has fallen over the last 200 some years. All those Ivy League schools, most of those Ivy League schools were founded as what type of schools? Not just Christian, even a step further, seminary. Their mission was to prepare men of God to proclaim the word of God. Now look how detestable and liberal those Ivy League schools are. Some of the most wicked institutions on the face of this earth. The heights from which this country has fallen with small compromises, because we have not prepared our hearts to remain devoted to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, where it says to set your heart, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. The King James Version says he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The original language word is kun, and it means to firmly establish. It means to fix with resolve. It means like Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, Christ, who is going to go to the cross and accomplish the mission. He set his face like flint. Flint. Do you know what flint is? A hard rock. You can beat upon it. You might chip it. You might mar it. You will not change flint. It's to have an unwavering resolve to do that which you've been sent to do. That's what Christ did for you when he came to this earth and he went to the cross. To purchase you. You are not your own. You belong to him. Why in the world would you offer him second place and no place at all? Prepare your heart. Firmly establish. Fixed with resolve. Set it like flint to seek the Lord and to be fully devoted to him. Now here's the point of application. Knowing that that's what we're called to do, seeing how Solomon and Rehoboam failed to do that, and they've gone from the height of the temple dedication to the valley of male temple prostitutes. We see that example. How do we start our day? In our introduction, we proclaimed the importance of preparation in all facets of our lives, especially, most importantly, in our spiritual walks as we follow Christ. How do we start our day? How do we walk into worship? How do we accomplish a tough task that we know is out there awaiting us? At work, tough conversations in our marriage, tough conversations with our children, with one another. How do we approach those things? Do we prepare our hearts to fully seek the Lord? Are we fully devoted to Him with all that we are? He purchased us. We're not our own. He wants all of us. We belong to Him. Do we do this? Or do we enter into these things casually with our guard down? Are we intentional to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord in prayer? What does your prayer life look like? Think about all the wicked that's out there in the world. Think about all the wicked, even in your regenerated spouse. There's this simul-usus et peccator, amen? At the same time, justified, yet we're still sinners. There's still wickedness that comes out. How do we prepare for that? To face the wickedness in the world, at your workplace, in the marketplace, how do you prepare for that? Are you intentional to prepare your heart to respond rightly, devoting yourself to the Lord through prayer? How do you do that? Are we determined? Okay, a quick poll, and this is, I want you to actually respond by raising your hand. Raise your hand if you are not busy. Right. Raise your hand if you are busy. Who among us is not, right? The points, we all are busy. We all have the same 24 hours in the day. Some of us have more obligations than others, but we all have the same 24 hours in the day. How determined are you to prepare your heart to get into the Word of God? That as you go out into this world and you face all of this wickedness, that you might actually arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit. Is this not spiritual warfare? What soldier is going to walk onto a battlefield with no weapon and yet arrogantly? You and I have a tendency to do the same thing, don't we, on a day-to-day basis. When we do that, we make the same mistake Rehoboam made. We make the same mistake Solomon made. And we may very well be turning in our gold in exchange for bronze. Are our hearts firmly established after God's own heart that we would do all things for His glory? Do we fix our gaze upon Christ, His humility, His service, His sacrifice, His suffering, His obedience? Do we walk after His example? Are we intentional to prepare our hearts to do that? If not, let us not be surprised when we find ourselves amongst the male temple prostitutes. If we do not prepare, and we know what that prefix pre means, right? What does that indicate? This is action you take beforehand. We have to prepare. We don't just go ahead and do it. We get prepared to do it. We take action before the action that we need to take. But if we're not doing that, if we're not preparing our hearts to seek the Lord, then it's no wonder why we are so easily enticed by the ways of this world in our flesh and dragged into sin. It's no wonder why when our spouse is having a bad day, we react with even more wickedness. When that coworker has gotten on your nerves, you have a sinful thought in your mind. You don't even have to articulate it with your tongue. You've already sinned. It's no wonder why when we go out in this world, men, especially in this time of the year, and we see scantily clad women, if we're not guarding our eyes, if we're not prepared to fight against the temptation of the lust of the eyes, guess what we do? We turn in our gold for bronze. That woman who's wearing that wedding ring that you gave her is the most beautiful bride God could ever give you. Why would you trade that in for anything? Gold for bronze. We have to be prepared in all facets of our lives, especially in our Christian walk in spiritual warfare. Because when we're not, we're just like Rehoboam, we're just like Solomon, and we're easily enticed into sin. And we fall from great heights of temple dedication to the abominable practices of the Canaanites. We have to be prepared in any situation to Philippians 1:27. Write down Philippians 1:27. If you don't know it, it's short, it's succinct, and it is terribly convicting. And it's worth memorizing because it says, no matter what happens, whatever happens, and that's a big qualifier. No matter what your spouse has done, no matter what your child has done, no matter what that coworker or a boss or what that world has done to you, you are to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And how in the world can you do that if you've not prepared your heart to fully seek the Lord? You can't. This is the admonition. This is the imperative. This is the command. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord. So what does it look like to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, to determine in our hearts to seek the Lord? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like Ephesians 6. This is spiritual warfare. God lays all of that armor at your feet, but he does not put it on you. He tells you to take it up. He tells you to put it on. Gird yourself with the belt of truth. That is the foundation, the basis of your outfit, of your costume, of your uniform. Without truth, the whole thing falls apart and you lie exposed. Put on the breastplate of righteousness that's going to cover your vital organs, your heart, your lungs. The very essence of who you are is not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Remind yourself that you too are a sinner. You were once among them also, but it's by his grace through faith that you've been saved. You have an alien righteousness that is not of your own. You have a righteousness of Christ, and that is your identity. Wear it and protect yourself against the flaming arrows of the enemy. Equip yourself with the shoes of the gospel, that you're ready to go, not only to preach to this lost and fallen generation, but that on a daily basis, you can preach the gospel to yourself. I don't know about you, but I need a daily reminder. What a blessing that Wednesday night study has been, the gospel primer, where in each lesson, we preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. The helmet of salvation, our minds and thoughts. How many of us struggle with our thought life? Women typically are far more guilty than men, but men struggle too, don't we? This is the battlefield. I hate to use this. Somebody told me Joyce Meyer wrote a book with this title, so I apologize in advance. But this is the battlefield, right? Your mind is the battlefield of spiritual warfare. Put on the helmet of salvation. It's impenetrable. Take every thought captive with Christ, for Christ, that no matter what thought or temptation or lie enters into your head, it is covered and protected with the fact that you belong to Christ and you are eternally saved. You belong to him. You are not your own. Don't offer him second place. He's your commanding officer, and you are to obey him. And take up the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon, the Word of God, by which you will be sanctified, by which the belt of truth has its strength, the helmet of salvation has its strength, the gospel that you're fitted, ready to share, has its power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of Christ comes from the truth in the Word of God. Fight, brother, fight, sister. Prepare your heart. It is vital in our Christian walk and in the spiritual warfare, and we don't want to be caught with our pants down, if you will, like Solomon and Rehoboam. In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 11, if you do homework, 2 Chronicles chapters 10, 11, and 12, we will see that in 2 Chronicles 11, the Levite priests who had gone up with Jeroboam, you know what they had done? They had prepared their hearts to be fully devoted to the Lord. Because when Jeroboam began to introduce these false idol worship, when he began to make priest of any man who desired to be a priest, you know what they did? They fled from the darkness. And they went back to the light, to Jerusalem, where the presence of God was. That's what it looks like to have our hearts prepared to seek the Lord. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll see where Rehoboam, in the first few years, the first 3 years of his reign, he did do this. He did right. He walked in the ways of Solomon and of David. But eventually, he turned his back on God. He left behind the light, and he sprinted toward the darkness that happened when he did not have his heart prepared to fully seek the Lord. He let his guard down. He made small compromises, and he began to exchange gold for bronze. Have you exchanged gold for bronze? Your relationship with Christ, have you exchanged that in priority in your time, in your thoughts, your time in the Word, in fellowship with the saints? Go on down the list. All these different things, all these different ways. Have you exchanged in any way gold for the bronze of this world? We do this every time we sin. Have you, by chance, given up the gold, the knowledge of your Creator, like we read in Romans 1, and turned your back on your Creator for the bronze that this world has to offer? You know there's a Creator. You've turned your back on Him. You've created idols of your own heart's desire, and you're pursuing them in this life. I beg you now to turn from that. That is a sin in and of itself, and God will continue to turn you over to sin that you might eventually wake up and repent and believe and be saved. I want you to know that if you have repeatedly through the course of your life exchanged the gold for the bronze of this world, if from day to day you exchange gold for the bronze of this world, I want you to know that there is forgiveness. There is atonement. There is propitiation. All of your sins can be atoned for. They can be wiped away from you, removed from your account, that your account is now clean. There's propitiation. The wrath of God, the punishment that rightly belonged to you, was poured out on somebody else, that you don't have to pay for that. It's been paid in your stead. You've been bought at a price. You're not your own. You belong to Christ. Christ set his face like flint to the cross to pay for your sins with an unwavering resolve to accomplish his mission. In Philippians 2, chapter 6, we read where Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because you and I exchange the gold of heaven for the bronze of this world, Christ exchanged the gold of heavens for the bronze of the flesh. He gave up his gold, and he took on your bronze that you might get his gold. Hallelujah. He exchanged his royal robes as the King of Kings to be robed in the flesh of humanity. He never once stopped being God. He simply did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is fully God, fully man. God became flesh. He took on your robes of flesh that you might get the robe of his righteousness. He accomplished this for his people. This was his mission, to come into this world to save his people from their sins. He successfully completed his mission because he had set his face like flint with an unwavering resolve to prepare his heart to fully seek and do the will of the Father. Therefore, let us follow his example and prepare, prepare, and prepare our hearts to fully seek the Lord, that we would not give up gold for meaningless bronze. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sweeter than honey, more valuable than gold, efficacious. The power, your power, unto salvation. Father, I pray that as this word has been proclaimed, we can see the folly of men who have come before us, that we learn from their example, that with the help of your Spirit, that we continually, constantly prepare our hearts to fully seek you in all that we do, that we do all things for the glory of your name. We need your help to do that. Be with us as we leave this place. May we be good ambassadors of Christ. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.